The scripture lesson for this evening is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 5th chapter. The book of the prophet Isaiah, the 5th chapter. Hear the word of God. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, and with this beautiful name, the prophet calls upon God, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, that is to call the enemy into play. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. So far, the reading from the prophet. We come tonight, friends, to the fifth chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, in which there is recorded for us faithfully the visions which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of the kings of Judah, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And this fifth chapter is distinguished from the other early chapters of this wonderful book of prophecy by the fact that it begins with a parable. The parable is called here a song of the beloved's vineyard, it's called. And in that parable, the prophet, at the word of the Lord, uses a figure of speech which is often found in Scripture. God's people, his church, and especially his Israel, are frequently called his vine, or his garden of vines, as the case may be. And the figure can be traced all the way back to the book of Exodus, where in the 15th chapter, where we read the song of Moses, which he sang with the children of Israel at the crossing of the Red Sea, we read these words, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance." Later on, in the 80th Psalm, it is made even more clear. In the 8th verse, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." And Jeremiah, one of the successors of Isaiah, in the 2nd chapter of his prophecy, uses a similar figure of speech. And we are all well aware of how it was used by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, in the 20th chapter of Matthew, for example. We have the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and those who were hired early and who bore the heat and burden of the day, and those who were hired at the 11th hour, and the reward that was given to each one of them. And it is obvious that by that vineyard, he means the church, the people of God. And later on in the 21st chapter of Matthew and in the parallel passages, he uses the same figure of speech. He speaks of two sons who were told by their father to go into the vineyard to labor. And one of them said, "Yes, Father," and did not go. And the other said, at first, "No," but afterwards repented and entered into the vineyard. And the lesson was not wasted upon the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. And in that same chapter, he tells of the wicked husbandman who took a vineyard and who seized it for themselves and refused to give the fruits thereof, and even killed the son of the owner when he was sent to them. It is a common figure of speech, in other words, concerning Israel and the church. And so it is in this place too, when Isaiah the prophet sings a song of his well-beloved friend, God Jehovah, and of his vineyard. He sings a song, he tells a parable of Israel and its relationships with him. And the heart and center of this lesson is to be found in the 4th verse of that chapter, where the Lord God himself speaks and says, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore," why that is, "when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes?" And we must consider tonight, as we think of this passage together, first of all, what God has done for his people, his vineyard. And secondly, what his people, his vineyard, have done, or better, not done for him. And when we think of what God has done for his vineyard, for his people, we must remember that the prophet is speaking here of the whole people of God. He is speaking of the whole nation of Israel, Abraham and his seed. He is speaking of the whole church, the visible church, and not the invisible church. And you understand the difference between the two. The visible church consists of all of those who have professed their faith together with their families. The visible church is a far larger circle than the invisible church, which consists of those in whom God has done a true work of grace and has brought them by his grace to repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and has planned to save them from all eternity and will most certainly save them. But there is also that outward church, that Israel under the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament, which is a far larger group and which includes many who are not necessarily saved. And we can see here that the prophet is speaking of the visible church for two reasons. In the first place, because, of course, a great part of the work of God for this vineyard is utterly lost, isn't it? And this can never be true of that work of God which is effectual. And secondly, the vineyard itself is utterly destroyed. And the scripture teaches us that his people will not perish, but will be preserved by him for all eternity. He is speaking here of the visible church. And we must remember, of course, that the visible church under all circumstances consists of a mixed multitude. That word is first found in the 12th chapter of Exodus. I believe it's about the 18th verse, where it says that Israel, after they went out of Egypt, or as they went out of Egypt, went out a mixed multitude. And we are not sure exactly what the record means by that, whether it means that there were those among them who were simply related to them by marriage and therefore went along with them, or whether others of the servant class of Israel, regardless of their background or nation, decided to cast their lot with this group who was escaping from bondage and from servitude, or whether it simply means that Israel itself consisted of some who were converted and some who were unconverted, or whether all three of these possibilities exist. We know this, that the children of Israel, when they went out of Israel, were a mixed multitude. And the Apostle Paul makes great use, wonderful use, in fact, of this very fact in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, doesn't he? Where he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, that whole multitude, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But," he says, "with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The great majority of those who experienced those blessed things in the course of Israel's exodus were in fact ultimately lost because they had not faith, real faith, in the God who would save them with his mighty hand and with his outstretched arm. And so we have to remember that the church at all times and under all circumstances consists of a mixed multitude, sometimes more and sometimes less. But there are among us those who believe and those who do not believe. And the prophet is speaking here of that visible church, consisting of a mixed multitude of people who, for a variety of reasons and with a variety of motives, and with a variety of inward affections of their hearts, nonetheless stand separated from the world in one way or another and are distinguished as the people of God. And he tells of the things which he did, even for that outward visible church. And they are portrayed for us at the beginning of this parable, aren't they? He fenced it, it says. And we could think of every single one of these as perhaps suggesting some particular blessing that God had given to his Old Testament people. It could be that the law itself was the fence around Israel. He gathered out the stones thereof. And those of you who live here in Michigan perhaps are not aware of the necessity sometimes to gather out the stones from the field. But in the east, from where I come, if anybody is going to do any farming, he has to gather many stones out of the field. And you see around most of the farms stone walls, and they got there because the farmer very carefully and very laboriously had to remove all the rocks, all the stones that were in the field. God says this of his people. He's thinking of those foreign nations which he cast out before them. He's thinking of those Canaanites which in time past he caused to be destroyed in order that they might inherit the land. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it. He made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. In other words, God did everything that he possibly could for his people Israel. He gave them every possible blessing that they could possibly have imagined. He set before them a veritable feast of blessing and of goodness. He sought in every possible way to commend himself and his cause unto them. And still, when he came seeking grapes, he found wild grapes. And when we think of the church of Jesus Christ in this day and in this age, and what God has not done openly and publicly for that church, the visible church alone, not to consider the invisible church, which is the recipient of such gracious work, but the visible church alone, we wonder at the marvelous things which he has done for this people who are to be called by his name. After all, he sent his son into the world publicly that he might bear testimony to his righteousness, didn't he? Now, he was born, to be sure, in a humble place, and few knew thereof, but already at his birth there came shepherds out of the Bethlehem fields, and there came wise men led by a star from afar to be the first fruits of those who would sit down with the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And later on, although his youth was spent in obscurity, he became a public figure at about the age of 30. And multitudes, great multitudes, heard the blessed teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings that he gave, didn't they? Thousands upon thousands of people were the witnesses, the eyewitnesses of his miracles and of his wondrous works of grace. When he entered into Jerusalem as the king of that city, crowds beheld him and crowds sang their praises to him. Hundreds of those same eyes who had beheld him on Palm Sunday beheld him once again, hanging upon the cross, and heard the words of grace and of faithfulness which he spoke there. And above 500 at once saw him in his risen state. The gift of the Lord Jesus was in itself a public gift, as well as a great and wondrous spiritual gift to the people of God. And many have heard of him, and many have heard his wondrous name. And God has caused the gospel concerning him to be preached to the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning at Jerusalem and then in all of Judea and Samaria and on to the countries of the world, how the apostles devoted their whole life and their whole effort to making that wondrous word known. And it was not only the spoken word, but also the written word. God caused that gospel to be written down and caused this book, the Bible, to be translated into so many different languages and to be brought to nations everywhere, so that today the great majority of the people of the world can take this blessed book into their hands and read in their own language or in a language so similar to their own that they can understand it quite well, the things which God has done for men. And not only so, but God has also caused his Spirit to dwell in the church, that many might see his works within the hearts and minds of men, and how he brings sinners out of darkness to light, and how he changes cold hearts so that they may live, and how he brings men to a saving knowledge of himself. Great things God has done for his people. Great things he has set before us, a veritable feast of good things he has spread in our sight. The text says, "What could I have done more for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" And we realize that it points to great things indeed. But then this disappointing second question, "Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." And we consider then what his vineyard what his people have done for him. And as we read on in this parable, we see that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, and behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And there follows hard upon this remark six woes, one after the other in this passage. Look at them if you have your Bible open before them, before you. Verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that follow, in other words, after riches, earthly riches alone, and seek to increase their possessions and care not what the price or what the sacrifice may be. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. Worldly pleasure has seized upon their hearts, and they care nothing but for the good times that they may have and for the amusements and pleasures that they may enjoy. Go on to verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel, and the words are almost used in mockery here, draw nigh and come that we may know it. They do not believe. They mock the holiness of God and his judgments. They say, we haven't seen anything so terrible happen to sinners. Why should we worry about the preaching of the prophets? Why should we worry about the warnings which fall from their mouths? Why should we be concerned about these things? Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. They have turned upside down every moral standard. Does that sound somewhat modern? In fact, do all of these woes sound somewhat modern? Do they sound as if they might have been written with our own generation in view? Do they sound as if they may have been written with our own country in view? How often these situations apply almost exactly to the situations which repeat themselves today. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward. Corruption in the highest places, corruption of justice, corruption of politics, all of these things. And so it goes. Woe upon woe. This is what God found in the midst of his people Israel. And for this he denounces them. And for this he speaks judgment to them. And what I want to say to you tonight, my friends, is this. Is it any better with his church, which is called by his name today, and which has such greater advantages? Israel, after all, had only part of the written word given to it. And we have the whole of his revelation. Israel, after all, had Christ only in promise. We have him in fact and in truth. Israel, after all, had salvation portrayed to it only in terms of the rites and ceremonies of the old law. We have the gospel clearly and distinctly set before our very eyes. And the saving blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, held up before us as the one and only way of salvation. Israel was poor spiritually compared to us, and is our record any better? Isn't it true that in church after church and in community after community, the word of God is silenced in this day and in this age? I've been in places where it is almost impossible to find churches where the word of God is truly set forth. And you do not realize perhaps how fortunate you are in a city like Grand Rapids or in a community like this where there are so many churches in which the gospel is preached over and over again. There are places where it is not so. There are places where you are hard put to it to find a place where you can hear God's true and faithful word. This past summer, we were with a group of people in the Netherlands and in other European countries. And on a Sunday evening, we looked in vain for a church nearby to us in one part of the Netherlands that was open for public worship. And we had to gather in our bus ourselves and sing together and pray together and to preach God's word under those circumstances, because there simply wasn't any place where God's word was being preached that Sunday night in the summer, and that in the Netherlands, the country from which our forefathers came. And when we were in Lucerne, Switzerland, on the following Sunday, the best we could do was to attend one of the churches which had a sacred concert. And it was indeed somewhat uplifting and somewhat inspiring, but there was no preaching of the word. on that Sunday night in all of that city. And the situation is true not only in European cities, but in American cities over and over again. God's word has been given to us. God's blessings have been showered upon us. God's truth has been set before us, and we despise it. And this is true not only in general of the churches, but I believe it's true even of those churches in which God's word is faithfully preached Sunday after Sunday. And I believe that this church is one of them. And I believe that the church which I formerly served was one of them. And I'm taking no credit to myself when I say it, for we are simply continuing to do that which has been done by all of our predecessors. Some with some gifts and others with other gifts, but our only purpose is to set forth God's true and faithful word and to continue to preach that same gospel which has been proclaimed from the beginning. And yet I know from my experience in another place, and I'm sure it's true here, that there are many that sit under the preaching of God's word, faithfully set forth Sunday morning and Sunday evening, week after week and year after year, and it goes in one ear and out the other, doesn't it? With nothing in between, with no impression whatsoever upon the mind and upon the heart of men. And I know that there are others, some at least in every such congregation and root, in which already there is growing within a root of bitterness, a rejection of the gospel of God's free grace, and a desire for something else that does not perhaps so impinge upon the mind and the heart and the conscience, and does not call upon us so strenuously to repent and to turn from our sins and to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and trust in Him and follow in His footsteps. Oh, my friends, it exists in every faithful congregation. And we need to be aware of it. God looks for blessing. God looks for gratitude. God looks for faithfulness, even among His faithful people. And sometimes, alas, there are those who are anything but faithful, anything but believing, anything but seeking the truth. And even if we believe the truth and hold it with our hearts, are we in fact bringing forth the fruits thereof in our lives? Is there that zeal for the gospel in our hearts that there ought to be? Is there that faithfulness in the duty of prayer? Oh, I was so thankful last Tuesday night when so many of you came together for a prayer meeting. And I don't expect that to be repeated exactly on this coming Tuesday, but we had so many things to pray for that we simply had to go on. I know that many are away on this holiday week, this last week of the summer, but I beseech you, if you are here, and if you have the opportunity, join with us in a season of prayer, because I believe that prayer is one of the things that is sadly lacking, even among those who confess themselves to be believers. And how shall we accomplish anything in the name of the Almighty God apart from prayer? To whom will He give His grace and Holy Spirit? To those who ask Him. And how do we ask Him? Except in prayer. We believe in a sovereign God who rules the stars and the planets and who also rules the hearts of men. We need to apply to Him in prayer. Are we praying as we should, personally, in the family, in the church? Are we beseeching the very courts of heaven and the very throne of grace that God will open the windows of heaven and pour out His blessing? Are we giving as we should? Are we faithful in our tithes and in our offerings? Or are we, in fact, robbing God, as the prophet Malachi sometimes says? I see on the forehead of many a deacon and many a church and many a trustee of many a church organization frowns these days because God's people are not supplying them with the means to cover all the programs and all the plans that are well-meant and well-intentioned. And why should that be? Oh, we realize that we live in a time of inflation. We realize that we live in a time when all the prices are being raised and even the church is having to pay bigger and bigger bills. But is it because of the ingratitude of our hearts that the cause of God perhaps comes last in the minds and in the hearts of so many people today? Are we praying as we should? Are we giving as we should? Are we truly concerned for the mission outreach of the church? I wonder tonight, I wonder if I distributed a paper to each one of you and ask you to write down the names of the missionaries of our own church and the fields in which they labor. Would all of you be able to do that right now without looking at the bulletin or without asking your neighbor? Are you able to pray for our missionaries by name? Are you learning about the fields on which they labor? Are you commending them day by day to God in heaven? Oh, these men and these women in foreign places and right here in our own city, they cannot possibly continue to work for the Lord as they should and for Jesus as they should without the prayers of God's people. It's the very power that gives them the ability to continue in those lonely posts and in those difficult tasks. Are you telling others about Jesus and his love? Or do you think perhaps that it isn't Reformed and Calvinistic to tell another about Jesus Christ and the great salvation that is in him? Oh, I read in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is Reformed and Calvinistic, that we need to be concerned about winning our neighbors to Christ, question 86. And I read in the Canons of the Synod of Dort, under the second head of doctrine in the fifth section, that the gospel is to be proclaimed unto all the world. And the good news of Jesus Christ is to be made known to all the nations. And who's to do it if we do not have a share in the responsibility? And I certainly read in the Bible how Jesus and how the apostles were faithful in telling others the gospel that had been given to them. Are we concerned even a little bit about the lost souls of men? Are there all around us folk that are perishing for the lack of knowledge of God's word, for the lack of a warning concerning their own sins and the evil consequences thereof, for a lack of a faithful word about Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Oh, my friends, God speaks in this passage of judgment upon his unfaithful people. And do you know what the New Testament says about judgment? And do you know where it's going to begin? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God, to whom much has been given, much will be required. Oh, God has been faithful to his church, even to his visible church, setting before us so many wonderful things, holding up before us so gracious and loving a Savior, giving into our charge and keeping so faithful and so blessed a gospel. And what have we done with his gifts, friends? What have you done with his gifts? God speaks in this passage of judgment and destruction. God speaks in this passage of the utter consumption of his people Israel. God speaks in this passage of foreign forces brought in to destroy and wipe clean the ground of his promised land. And there's a terrible ending to that fifth chapter, as you've already heard. And we know that the judgment day is coming and that it will fall upon unbeliever and the church alike, but that there will be a remnant still, that will return unto the Lord. Do you belong to that remnant? Do you belong to those who by God's grace have repented and believed on Christ? Oh, it's not the mighty, it's not the proud, it's not the haughty that are saved. It's the humble, it's the meek, it's the lowly who shall inherit God's kingdom, who know that in themselves dwelleth no good thing, but in Jesus is all righteousness and beauty and truth and peace, and who rest their cause for time and for eternity in him. What a Savior we have. What a gift we've been given. Have you received it? And are you bringing forth the fruits meet for repentance? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy blessed gospel. And as we consider tonight the gifts which Thou hast given so freely unto Thy people, O humble us if we have not rejoiced in them, and bring us to the point of true repentance and true faith in Him who is Thy greatest gift, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.